Our scripture this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 18, and verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 18, verses 6 through 11. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use this portion of scripture to encourage our hearts to walk in all obedience to you. And to use it, Father, to bring any to the Savior who are without the knowledge of him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a Christian, you have a deadly enemy. And the scripture refers to him as a roaring lion. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion roar, but it's quite an impressive sound. From time to time, as we've gone through some of these zoos that are open, and you can just look across the moat, and there you see the lion, and he decides to, not very often, but occasionally they'll roar. It's quite an awesome sound. And that's about the time when I'm very happy for that moat that separates us, because it's a fearsome sound. But Satan is like a roaring lion, in that his goal is to keep Christians from obeying God, and especially in this portion of Scripture, to keep Christians from sharing the Word of God. Now, the Gospel is good news. The Gospel is wonderful news. Here, I am hopelessly in debt to God because of my sin. And God comes with that good news that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is good news. And as I repent of my sin and turn to Christ, not only am I forgiven of all that mountain of sin, so that I become just as if I had never sinned, but at the same time, I am granted in Christ Jesus that perfect righteousness which he fulfilled during his life here on earth, so that I become just as if I had always obeyed. Now that is a marvelous message. Good news in Jesus Christ. And so we might ask ourselves, with such a marvelous message, how could anything or anybody keep a Christian from sharing that kind of good news? Well, that's what our enemy attempts to do by his roaring. He wants to keep us from sharing the good news. Now, I've heard the little saying, a barking dog doesn't bite. I've also heard that a roaring lion doesn't attack. If he wants to attack you, he comes quietly. And so Satan really has no power over the believer. There is no reason to fear him. Nevertheless, he seems to be able to intimidate us by his roaring. And as a result, we find that in spite of the tremendous good news that we have, it's possible for us to become intimidated and not share that good news. And we, I'm sure, have all gone through many different kinds of situations in which this happens. Not too long ago, as I was sitting on a plane next to a man, I looked at him. I could tell by his looks that I more or less could locate him as far as what his nationality was, and for that reason, probably what his religion was, and probably he was steeped in it, and probably he wouldn't want to hear the gospel, and probably he would become upset if I said anything. Maybe you've never gone through that. I don't know. But it was exciting. As God gave the opportunity of broaching the subject of the gospel, how eager he was to talk about it, and in fact even stated that he'd had questions about this. And so it was only roaring, that's all it was. There was no bite there at all. We become fearful that somebody's going to eat us up. It's only roaring. And God works in marvelous ways. Now, sometimes you get negative responses. I'm not saying that. But Satan does not have the privilege of doing whatever he wants to a believer. And God is our protection. And we have a wonderful message. And so I need constant new motivation for overcoming this roaring, that I might be faithful day by day in sharing the good news of the gospel. In this portion of Scripture, we find three things in the life of the Apostle Paul that I believe were motivations to him and can also be motivations to us for sharing the gospel, witnessing of Jesus Christ. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, the first motivation I would call blood. And Paul says in verse 6, as the Jews blasphemed and opposed, he shook out his clothing. Now, this was a custom of the Jews. They would knock the dust off their shoes or shake out their garments and say, an expressive way of saying that even the dust from this place, I don't want to contaminate me because of the disobedience of rejecting the word of God. And so he shook out his garments and said, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Since you don't want the gospel, all right, I'll go to the Gentiles. But I want to remind you of something. Your blood is now upon your own heads. In other words, because of their rejection of the gospel, they were now accountable to God. And if a person spends eternity in hell, he has no one to blame but himself. And Paul says, you have heard the gospel, and now I am free. So what Paul is really saying here is that before that time, their blood was upon him. But he said, now I have explained the gospel to you. You are accountable before God. Your blood is on your own head. And Paul certainly expressed this, I believe, in other parts of the Scripture. In Romans chapter 1, for example, in verse 14, he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise. In other words, Paul says, I have a debt to pay. I have a responsibility to fulfill. And that is to Greeks or to Jews, barbarians. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. And so Paul says that he senses this debt for giving the gospel to those who are not saved, to those who do not know Christ. And certainly Paul had in mind the reference in Ezekiel chapter 33, where Ezekiel is told by the Lord, Son of Man, chapter 33 of Ezekiel in verse 7, So thou, Son of Man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And so Paul here to the Jews says, I have delivered my soul. I have shared the gospel with you. And you are accountable for this word before God. God says if he doesn't repent, he will die in his sin. And some people react to the doctrine of hell, of everlasting punishment. And yet they will say that Jesus was a good man. And yet Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. And Jesus constantly was referring to the lake of fire, where the fire doesn't go out, where the worm does not die, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Paul says, you are now accountable. And he says, I am clean. Now he refers to this also in when he was at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. He says, Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all. Notice the word men is in italics that was just added. It should be all of you. He's talking there to the Ephesians. I am pure from the blood of all of you, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he said, I have given you the word of God. And so now I am pure from the blood of all of you, because I have told you what the word of God says. And so the implication there is that this blood is held to our account until we free ourselves by sharing the word of God. And so Paul says, I am clean. Now that doesn't mean Paul never intended to speak to them again. But he said, from now on, my emphasis is going to be with the Gentiles. Actually, verse 7 tells us that Paul moved right next door, started a work right next door to the synagogue. And so it was available. Any of the Jews that repented, they knew right where to go to hear the gospel. But Paul says, I'm not putting my emphasis any longer upon you. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And so he was still open to give a testimony. And certainly whenever the saints gathered there next door to worship, any Jews that happened to be by the synagogue would be reminded, there they go, they're still worshiping. It would be a rebuke to them because of their unbelief. And this is a continued witness that Paul had, but his emphasis would no longer be toward reaching them. And he was going to direct his efforts then to the Gentiles, since the Jews did not want to hear. And so the motivation that evidently Paul had, since he mentioned this several times about his debt and about being clean from their blood, the sense that Paul had of urgency that their blood was on his hands, and he needed to give them the gospel because he was accountable to them for giving them the word of God. And so until they hear, their blood is upon us. Now, that changes things a little bit. It isn't that it would really be nice for them to hear. And it would might be interesting if we had the opportunity of telling them. But rather, the real issue is that they are lost, on the way to a lost eternity without Christ. And they must repent and believe the gospel if they are to be saved. And it is our responsibility to tell them that. And if you don't tell them, then their blood is upon you. Now notice what Paul said to the Ephesians, that this was, he had faithfully given the word of God to all of them. That means that everyone that God brings into my pathway, I am accountable for to Him. Or everyone that God specifically directs me to. And so each of us has areas where we are accountable to God, either to go or for those to whom God brings us into contact. And this is a tremendous motivation as we are reminded that, as Ezekiel says, their blood is upon our hands, and we are to give them the gospel. The second thing I notice here in the life of Paul is that in verse 8, he saw much fruit. Verse 7, we read of Justus, the one who lived next door to the synagogue. He was converted and invited the group to meet at his house. And then in verse 8, we see in Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And this must have been an exciting time for Paul. In fact, we get a little bit of an idea of how exciting it was in that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul refers back to the work there in Corinth as he's writing to them, and they were going through some divisions, and Paul says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, you know, of course not. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Then Paul remembers, oh yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Besides, I don't remember whether I baptized any others or not. And so the issue here is that Paul ordinarily did not baptize. Probably Timothy or Silas or others that were with him. We don't know who was doing the baptizing, but apparently Paul was not accustomed to doing it. And so on this occasion, he says, well, yes, I did do a couple of them there. And we read that one of them then was this Crispus, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue. And so we get the picture that Paul was so excited with what God was doing there in bringing many there in Corinth to a knowledge of Christ. And that is exciting. It's thrilling when we see God work, bringing men and women to Himself. Now, the danger there, of course, and we see this today, is of trying to give an appearance of success in order to motivate. And this is a deceitful thing that ought not to be done. And we've all seen situations where this is done, where there are efforts at making it look like the gospel is being successful to encourage God's people to be more faithful. But that is not biblical. And this is a dangerous thing. And we find that and ultimately it doesn't work because people become discouraged. It's like going to the fair. I don't know if you've ever gone to a fair or something like that, and you see here's a man that has a new type of potato peeler, and he just goes zip 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 zip, and it's all done, or some other type of thing. You say, isn't that great? That's marvelous. And you buy one and you take it home, and for the life of you, you can't make it work like he made it work. And that's the danger. Sometimes we have these men that come in and give you these fast, easy lessons of doing God's work, these super salesmen, and you go out and you find that that really isn't the way that God does it. And so there's that danger. But when God is really working, it is a terrific motivation for us as God's people. And so I believe that genuine fruit is meant to motivate, and we find here that Paul was motivated as he saw this genuine fruit, and that he even baptized some of them. And he wrote to the Romans also in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 13, that he wanted to go to them. He said, I purpose to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And so fruit is encouraging. And we sing, each victory will help you some other to win. And so it is encouraging. We praise God for that. And He does that for us from time to time. And I believe that when God is genuinely working, that is legitimate encouragement for the people of God. And Paul sensed that here, I believe. And then the third thing that encourages us, not only the motivation of the blood and the motivation of the fruit, but also, verses 9 through 11, the motivation of God's promises. Notice in verse 10, God says to Paul, "For I am with thee." God's promise to be with us. And so he says, "Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee." And so the promise of God is meant to motivate us. And Paul here apparently was afraid. Now, Paul had something to be afraid of. He knew what those Jews were capable of doing. Previous to this time, he had been stoned. He had been chased out of Thessalonica and chased out of Berea. He knew what it was to suffer at the hands of the Jews. And writing to the Corinthians in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and verse 3, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And so Paul said that there were situations there in Corinth that caused him to fear and to tremble. And you remember that in previous situations like Thessalonica and Berea, for example, he had to flee just before the storm of opposition came from the Jews. And I imagine Paul by this time was a little bit gun-shy and was wondering, right next door to the synagogue, all these people coming to know Christ, he was wondering just how long he was going to be able to stay there. And feared in his heart as to what might happen and how soon that he ought to leave. And these were legitimate fears because this fruit would certainly infuriate these Jews. But God said to him, "Paul, don't fear. Speak out. Because I am with you." And you know, we need this constantly. Now, we really don't have that much to fear here in our nation, although little by little it's becoming more and more difficult. Today, for example, there's a group of men who are in jail in Nebraska. Fathers of children who attend a Christian school. And these fathers have been put in prison in Nebraska for refusing to take their children out of that Christian school and put them in the public school. You see, that's here in the United States of America. And while we were at Oak Brook, one of the ladies there mentioned that they have some friends out in California. This couple lives out in California. They have some friends out there in California whose children have been taken away from them and made wards of the court because they were determined that they were responsible for their children's education and not the state, and they were going to teach them at home themselves and not teach them in the schools. Now, in these cases, it isn't a matter where the children aren't getting education. In fact, it's the contrary. Most of these children go way beyond the training that is being received in the public schools. That's why in most of these cases the schools no longer argue that the children aren't getting a good education, because what happens then is the children are given tests and they're found to be way past their grade level. So they don't use that argument anymore. What they use now is that the parents have violated the law of compulsory attendance. And they avoid the idea of them maybe not getting proper schooling. And then we know of the harassment that the academy is receiving here in Grand Rapids. And so it's becoming more and more. But actually, we suffer so little here. And yet, God says to us, "Fear not." And I thought as I read this, "Fear not, and we suffer so little." How the believers in Russia, for example, must look to these kinds of verses. "Fear not. Be not afraid. Speak. Hold not thy peace." I was reading just recently of a man in Russia that was transferred from one concentration camp to another. And he said this new area where he went, he didn't know how many concentration camps were there. He said there must have been at least 19 because he saw one of them that was number 19. They all lie in an abandoned area. He said you would look in vain for the name of the town on the map because the name of that town would only be on the secret police maps. Very few civilians live in that area. He found himself in this camp, and the camp that he was in held about 500 prisoners. It was a camp for members of various religious movements. We numbered up to 40 denominations, men who had expressed their faith in some way and had thus become an embarrassment to the atheistic government. And so over 500 men just in the one camp that he was in, from 40 different denominations, who had expressed their faith in some way. Then he, God's promise, I am with you. And he tells of one of the men in the camp there that was such a stalwart man in the faith. And he says, only once did I see this man crying. His wife had come to visit him. The visit had been approved. But as she was being searched before their meeting, the guards found a New Testament, and the visit was canceled. He returned, unconsolable, from the visiting block. He was crying because his wife had traveled thousands of miles for nothing. We believers stood together and looked, deeply stirred because our brother was usually so wonderfully unshakable. We sensed that the anguish in his soul must have been inexpressibly great. After just a few minutes of helpless silence, one brother said in a firm voice, let's pray that the camp authorities will change their mind and still allow the visit. And so we prayed, earnestly asking that God would hear our prayer. Then we sent our brother back to the guard room. When he did not return after a long while, it became clear to us that God had heard our prayer and the visit had been allowed at the very last minute. God says, I will be with thee. And so we have his promise. And when the situation looks fearsome to us in the flesh, we have the promise that he says, I will be with you. And so the promise of his presence. But there's another promise here in this portion, and that is the promise of the plan of God. Not only the promise of the peace of God, the presence of God, but also the promise of the plan of God. And God says to Paul, for I have much people in this city. In other words, God was calling out a people for his name there in the city of Corinth. And that's exciting, because one of the fears that we have, especially if the person we happen to be sitting next to or God sends us to is very distinguished looking, you know, sometimes there might be a fear of, you know, what am I going to say and how am I going to say it? And, you know, God tells us, he says, don't be afraid, but speak, because I have much people. He is calling out a people. And so it doesn't depend upon my oratory, nor does it depend upon his good nature. Because God is the one who is using his word to call out a people to his name. And Paul said, in fact, God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save some. And so God is the one who is doing the work, and he wants to use us. Moses and Jeremiah had problems. And, Lord, I can't speak. Lord, I'm but a child. And God said to them, who made man's mouth? If he made the mouth, can he put something in it? God will give the words to speak. And so God says, I'm calling out a people for my name. And so it doesn't really matter if they look friendly or don't look friendly, or if the neighborhood is a hard neighborhood or an easy neighborhood. The message is the same, to repent and believe the gospel. And God is the one who is using that message to call out a people for his name. So we find that Paul stayed here for 18 months, almost the longest time he stayed any place. He stayed longer than this in Ephesus. But next to the longest place, he stayed here in Corinth as God was calling out a people for his name. Now, actually, when it comes right down to it, we are always witnessing, whether we think so or not, because by our silence, we are witnessing to the fact that the gospel isn't worth talking about, or at least not worth suffering for. And so God here wants to encourage us and says, I have a glorious gospel. and I am with you, and I am calling out a people for my name, and I will encourage you, and remember you are responsible. Those who refuse are then accountable before God. And so God encourages us to cast out the net. I appreciate so much what Ken mentioned a couple weeks ago about biblical fishing wasn't throwing out a hook, it was throwing out a net. Now, they had hooks, and they used them from time to time. You remember Peter pulled the fish out that had the coin in the mouth, but the main way of fishing was with nets. And that has been a tremendous blessing to me as I've looked at the fact that sharing the gospel is throwing out a net. Now, the thing that I never liked about the hook is that the hook is deceptive. What do you do with that hook? You put a worm on it. What do you put the worm on for? Because the fish wouldn't bite the hook. You have to have something to attract him. Then when he bites the worm, he gets what he didn't look for. And I don't think that's a good picture of giving out the gospel. I don't like throwing out a gospel that has a hook in it and a worm on it to draw people. I don't think that's a good picture. And besides, on our retreat, one of the little kids was fishing, and he stopped in the middle of reeling it in, allowed some slack in the line, fish got away. And so what do you have to do with the hook? You've got to keep that constant pressure on there or you lose them. Well, boy, in your witnessing, if you've got to keep a constant pressure on for fear of losing them, you're in trouble. That's not the way to share the gospel. So I love the picture of a net. You know what I like about a net? Another problem on our time of family retreat. The kids were catching fish. They caught all kinds of little ones that they had to throw back in. You know, and I'd see the father then would take and try to work that hook out of that little fish's mouth. And, oh, boy, that must hurt. That poor little fish. Damaged. Because he's too big to, because he's too small to keep. And the nice thing about a net is all the little ones just swim right on through. So that until a person realizes he's a big enough sinner, he doesn't get caught. So don't worry about the ones that swim right on through. That doesn't matter. You've given them the gospel. They swim right on through. That's all right. That's not your responsibility. You've given them the gospel. And the ones that God has prepared and they're big enough sinners, they'll get caught in that net. And so it's been a very liberating thing to throw out the net instead of throwing out the hook as we share the Word of God. And God in this way then brings a people unto Himself. And so the Scriptures encourage us by blood, by fruit, by promise to fear not, but to cast out the net, because God is gathering together a people for His name. Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have here in this land. And yet sometimes we wonder if it's really that much of an advantage, because we see our brethren in Russia faithfully sharing the Word of God regardless of the consequences. And so we pray that You would, by Your grace, enable us this day and this week to be motivated, properly motivated, to give forth the gospel, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, and to see You accomplish Your purposes in bringing a people unto Your name. We thank You, Father, that it doesn't depend upon our oratory or our skill or our persuasion or our pressure, but You are the one that does the work, and we are accountable to You to give out the word. And so we praise You for this, and we thank You for the joy and the freedom of just being able to give the Word of God and see You bless it. Thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.